16. Exodus 16, and we're going to read the whole chapter tonight. And it's a lengthy chapter, so I'm going to give you the evening off of standing to hear the word read. And I hope that you'll still be able to pay good attention to the word as we read it this evening. This is Exodus 16, beginning at chapter 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name Manna, It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Amen. This is God's word, and we trust that he will bless it to us as we hear it in faith and love. Let's pray as we come to this passage together now. Father in heaven, we thank you that in this passage we read about your people being fed with bread from heaven. And Lord, we thank you also that we have been fed with bread from heaven, that our Lord Jesus himself has told us that he is the bread and that he feeds us by his word. And we pray that we will find that our souls will be nourished and strengthened as we come to your word tonight, that we will learn the teaching of your word, that man will not live by bread, physical bread alone, but also by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we pray that these words will be precious to us and life-giving to us as we hear from you this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're halfway through, I think, the main section or the second main section of the book of Exodus. Exodus 13 to 19, or sorry, to 18, is really a section that covers Israel's journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And after we get to chapter 19, the focus will shift to God's dealings with his people at that mountain. But this section we're in is a section about journeying, a section about pilgrimage. It's really, I believe, a wonderful description of the Christian life, beginning with God's salvation of his people in Egypt, where he sets them free from their life of bondage and leads them through a wilderness towards the promised land. That really is, I believe, a biblical metaphor, picture, and illustration of so much teaching about the Christian life. And this section, this whole unit from chapter 13 to 19, has, I believe, a main focus that is very relevant for its original readers who needed to learn these lessons, and still very relevant for us. And that is that the life that we live with the Lord, life with Yahweh, is a life of faith. That really seems to be a theme that runs through these six chapters. We have seen that life with Yahweh means walking by faith, not by sight, because you never know where Yahweh will lead you. You expect him to lead you north through the land of the Philistines, but he leads you south, back to Egypt, through an ocean, and then south again into the Sinai wilderness. Not the way you probably would have chosen if you were an Israelite. So walk by faith, not by sight, was a lesson they would have needed to learn. It's also a life grounded on salvation by faith, because the key event of salvation that was the beginning and the entrance into this life with Yahweh was an event that the Israelites contributed very little to. The only thing they did in that great battle between Yahweh and his enemies at the Red Sea was they did something with their eyes, they watched, and they did something with their mouths, they sang. But other than that, there's no other contribution that the Israelites make to their own salvation. And right there, I believe we have much of the scriptures teaching condensed into a wonderful picture about how God saves by faith and not by our own works. And then we find that the Christian life is still a life of faith because it's a life of growing in faith. And after the Red Sea victory, the Israelites don't get the easy express lane to Canaan. They probably would have paid the fast track fee to skip all the events from Exodus 13 or Exodus 15 and go straight to Canaan. My brother once made a board game. He attended a Christian school in middle school, and for shop class. He actually prepared a board game and cut out all the pieces. He called it Bibleopoly or something like that. And it was almost like snakes and ladders, and you could pull a card that said, you know, more manna in the wilderness, go ahead six spaces or something like that, right? And I'm sure the Israelites would have liked something like that. We could just skip all of these events. But the Lord didn't design the pilgrimage that they were on that way. He didn't have convenience in mind. He wanted them to grow in their faith. That's what we see in these events. And so he leads them into the difficult situation at Marah, the bitter water, which we looked at last week. And now he leads them into another difficult situation in chapter 16, where the people have no food. No water, no food. Doesn't sound like a very easy life. But these two lessons or tests have similar and related focuses. The test at Marah that we looked at last week really has the message that the life of faith must be expressed in a life of obedience. Because the Lord looks at his people's situation, finds a way to provide for them, and says, now here's the message. Just as I healed that water, I am Yahweh your healer. And if you will live before me in obedience to my laws, I will not bring the plagues, the diseases of Egypt upon you, but rather I will bring you healing. We talked about how that really must be related to the comprehensive vision of restoration, body and soul, that Yahweh has in mind for his people. Israel and all believers in the Lord, ever since that day, have been hoping in the resurrection of the body when Yahweh will heal his people entirely. And that reward, that blessing of healing, is said to be linked to the Israelites' obedience. If you want to say that you believe in me and you trust me, you must obey. Faith and obedience go together. And that link is there in chapter 16 as well, but the lesson is just a tiny bit different. And we'll look through this chapter to draw it out. You'll notice that God isn't too worried about bringing Israel into difficult situations. They've only been on the road now a month. First, it was 3 days after the Red Sea when they ran into the bitter water. Now they're on the road for a month and they run out of food. And I mean, you can imagine the crisis. Little children, animals, even adults. Doesn't go well for you when you're on the march every day, marching 10, 12, 15 miles a day with baggage and provisions and all the rest that you'd have to take care of, and you run out of your trail mix, right? Doesn't work very well. And so the Israelites are in a very legitimate crisis. And immediately they fail the test, because immediately they revert to their old pattern of grumbling against the Lord, just as they did 27 days earlier, and then just as they did 3 days before that. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And they say to Moses, oh, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Oh, it would have been great. Dying by the hand of the Lord, that's good stuff. This hunger, that's tough. Dying by the hand of the Lord is great. Now, it's funny in one sense, but think of it. Yahweh had just said, as a summary of his intention to bless his people, I will not bring the plagues on you that I brought on Egypt, but rather I'll be your healer. And they turn around, and at the very first difficulty, they effectively say to the Lord, Lord, your healing stinks. I'd rather have your plagues. That's effectively what they're saying. The plagues and curses of the Lord are better than his benefits and blessings. I'd rather have died by the hand of the Lord, not just any death. I would rather have died that Passover night in the 10th plague. Now, I've been told I say the word plague a little funny. I'm going to try and change my pronunciation. Plague. Plague. I'm an equal opportunity offender here. I'll say it any which way you folks like or don't like. But there's the point, you see? I'd rather have your judgment, God, than your salvation. The blasphemy of it. The sheer absurdity of it. I think we do well to be astounded at this, that people could wish such a thing. They saw what God did to those Egyptians. They saw the boils and the rats and the flies and the frogs and the stinking water and the darkness and the fear and the grief. And they are here telling the Lord that because of this one difficult situation, they feel justified in saying, Lord, I would rather have your judgment than have your blessing. I mean, these people. We'll learn a little bit more about their sinful hearts in a minute, but it's worth noting how badly they fail the test right off the bat. And how does the Lord respond? Well, he responds in just amazing generosity. Because what the Lord doesn't do is fulfill their wish. He doesn't say, okay, you asked for it. Another round of plagues coming your way. Then we'll see. No, the Lord, he gives them what they need, not what they want. He says, okay, folks, tonight there will be barbecue and tomorrow morning there will be bread, a kind of bread that you've never had before. And notice the generosity of the Lord in so many ways here. He gives them, even though they don't deserve it, and even positively they undeserve it. They deserve judgment in this situation, but he gives them what they want and what they need. And then notice the quantity of it. He doesn't just give them one little bit of meat each. He sends quails that cover the camp. Birds everywhere, a whole flock of migrating birds just drop on the camp, and you can have as many as you want. And then in the morning, he doesn't just give them one tiny little bit of bread, just enough to get them through the day. He gives them, you know, a couple liters of bread each. That's what an ephah is, about half a gallon or so. Right? So this is some serious generosity of the Lord to give them all the food that they could possibly need. And then notice the quality of it. It's not just the quantity. This isn't just a jumbo pack. It's good stuff that God gave them. He gave them meat. Can you imagine how nice it would be in this wilderness to have fresh meat to eat? If any of you have ever gone camping, you know trail mix and granola bars gets dry after a little while. It's nice to sink your teeth into something a little juicier. And God gives them that. He also gives them this manna. And the best description that Moses can give of this manna, you know how people always, they compare it to something you know, right? You know, it's a little bit like chicken or something, right? Well, Moses says it's a little bit like cookies made with honey, wafers made with honey. Not your ordinary loaf of bread. It tastes like honey, the very sweetest substance that anyone in Moses' situation could have known. And wafers are a sort of a fine pastry type thing. Now, that's great. The Lord doesn't just send loaves of like Wonder Bread, right? He gives really good stuff. He goes to the nice bakery on the corner and drops that stuff. I mean, seriously, this is beautiful. The Lord is so kind. And notice, too, that this manna is described in connection with the promised land. This is almost like getting the fruits of the land in advance. Because how is that land described to these Israelites? The land that flows with milk and honey. And here they are in a wilderness on the way to that land that flows with milk and honey. And on the way, God gives them honey to eat. Right? So every time they pick that bread up off the ground and dust it off and boil it or whatever they do to it to prepare it, and they stick it in their mouth, they can literally get a taste of what it will be like to live in God's promised land. Every day, every morning, new honey cookies to eat. God's blessing is very profound here. And then notice also the wisdom of his provision. He doesn't just give them this provision any old way. He gives it very specifically in a way that will secure their well-being. You'll notice that it didn't last long in the morning. You had to get up early to get it because the sun would melt it in the morning. We don't really know scientifically what that would look like, bread just melting, but however God arranged it, you had to get up good and early to go get the food. So, in other words, God wasn't going to enable anyone in the sin of laziness by this bread. He provides in a way that will encourage them to be diligent and to be active in providing for themselves and their families. He also gives it to them in a way that will promote equality. Can you imagine if God had set up a sort of committee, a bread committee of 12 people who had ultimate control over all the bread supply that he was going to give. And, you know, all the manna would fall into a big bucket and then 12 people would hand it out. Those people would have so much power. You wouldn't want to get on one of those guys' bad side, right? But the Lord doesn't do it that way. He makes it so that the whole people have all that they need. Everybody gets about the same amount. Everybody has their needs totally satisfied. One omer per person per day. And the Apostle Paul actually draws a lesson from that in the book of 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians, talking about the collection for the Jerusalem saints, those who are poor in the church. And he says, this is the Lord's will, that in the church there will be a sort of equality, even a financial equality. Not an equality that's enforced like some kind of communist style wealth redistribution, but just in God's good design, it's his intention that everybody will have what they need in the church. And this collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were going through a famine was one example of Paul applying this principle from Exodus 16. Everybody who has more would contribute to those who had less, so that at the end of the day, everyone would be basically equal. And it's interesting, people who study sociology and government actually have gone to the laws of Moses and found here an amazing and unique thing about Israel's life. Whereas almost every other pre-modern society, before, say, 200 or 300 years ago, and especially in the ancient world, had extremely concentrated land ownership, extremely concentrated wealth, so that if very few, very important families controlled most of society's wealth and most of its resources, and then a vast majority of the population was very poor, right? We're describing almost all of the world societies before, say, 200 or 300 years ago. And we should be thankful that we don't live in one of those societies, because it's much better to live in a relatively equal society where most people have what they need. And if you go through the laws of Moses, it's actually one of the clear concerns of those laws that God wanted his people to have this blessing of basic equality. Not that it was some sort of artificial, you know, you have to give this much up and you have to get this much for free, and we all kind of, you know, the sort of political systems that we're familiar with in our day aren't necessarily related. But God wanted this for his people. There was a vision here of a harmonious and happy life together as an Israelite society that is represented in God's way of providing, so that everybody, by their own honest work and by their own efforts, would have what they need for life in this world. And there wouldn't be one or two very powerful people and then everybody else very poor, but there's an equality. So I think in all those ways, we should look at this and say, wow, the Lord was giving his people not just something they don't deserve, but the best of the best of the best. Here is the provision that you need to make it through the wilderness as a harmonious, rich, happy, prosperous, safe, blessed nation. The provision, the generosity of the Lord, I think, is really on display in this chapter in a way we should probably just pause and worship the Lord for his amazing display of kindness to such undeserving sinners. He's a wonderful, wonderful Lord. But this prosperity is actually the test of Exodus chapter 16. This is worth noting. We often relate the idea of testing just to adversity. That's how it worked in chapter 15, at Marah, the bitter water. But here in chapter 16, the prosperity is the test. The prosperity is the test. How the Israelites will receive the blessing, that is going to be the test now of their faith and their obedience to the Lord. And I just mention that because it's an important teaching in Scripture that both adversity and prosperity can present temptations in the Christian life, can't they? We can think of famous examples in the Bible, especially where people who served the Lord faithfully through difficult adversity, once they were out of that adversity, they got to wealth and prosperity, and then they fell into sin. I think here King David is probably one of the best examples. Maybe Solomon is another one. Many, many, many others. And I only mention that so that we should not only pray for God's grace to keep us in adversity, but also pray for God's grace to keep us in our relative prosperity. And also that we should be willing to thank the Lord for our trials, because think of how many sins the Lord has kept us from by withholding whatever prosperity we might otherwise seek. Now, this test is a test because the Lord attaches some conditions to his provision. He says, first of all, you will not store up the manna. Okay? You're not going to make a manna bank and then rely on that manna. I want you to trust me by every night finishing off your supply of manna, perfectly confident that a new supply will be waiting for you in the morning. And this is where we see the nature of the test. If in the last chapter the test was to teach that faith must come to expression in obedience, in this chapter the test is, if you're going to be successful in obeying the Lord, you must first have faith. You see the difference there? It's not just that we have to believe and then obey as evidence of our belief, but when the Lord calls us to obey, what we need to obey is we must first have faith. And the Israelites show how important it is, because what do? They say, well, you know, I really just can't trust God to bring me new bread tomorrow morning, so I'm going to save some of this yummy bread, this honey cookie, and I'm going to keep it so that I can sleep easily tonight. And what do they find when they wake up in the morning? God, by his wisdom, has made it turn into something yucky. Worms and rot and all sorts of things. The stuff just didn't keep. And they're no better off than if they had really feasted the night before. And even better, there's a fresh supply every morning. A fresh supply every morning. And then the test comes with a second phase, a second condition attached to the obedience, because it's related to the Sabbath. And the Lord says, the day before the Sabbath, you're going to get twice as much as usual. You're going to get a whole gallon per person instead of just 2 liters or 2 quarts, as you might say here. And this is a different sort of test, because here the Israelites have to trust that the Lord will allow the manna to remain good for the 2 full days. And if they don't trust the Lord, what will they do? They'll go out on the Sabbath morning and try to look for some fresh stuff just to make sure they can get through the day with enough food. And what do the Israelites do in both cases? They fail the test because they don't trust the Lord. They don't trust that the Lord will give new bread, and then on the 6th day, they don't trust that the Lord will make the bread last. But both ways, in both directions, they are unable to trust the Lord. And it's that lack of trust, that lack of faith, that is at the root of their obedience. We see that because here the Israelites are presented like Egyptians. It's interesting. What is the sin of the Israelites here? In verse 20, it says, they did not listen to Moses. Now, of which character in Exodus is it said over and over again, but he did not listen to Moses? Some of you know the answer. I see. I can read lips. Pharaoh. Pharaoh, over and over again, he refused to listen to Moses because he didn't believe God. He didn't think God was worth anything, any trouble. So he refused to listen to Moses. His lack of faith was the problem that resulted in his lack of obedience. And then there's another link to Pharaoh here, because Moses receives a rebuke from the Lord in verse 28. Remember that Moses is a mediator. He sometimes is blamed for the sins of the people, as if Moses had committed these sins. And the Lord says to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? I mean, Moses didn't commit that sin, right? The Israelites did, but he's their mediator, so he gets the blame. And who's the other person in the book of Exodus who hears this rebuke? How long will you refuse to keep my commandments? Chapter 10, verse 3, it's Pharaoh. Almost a verbatim quotation, parable. So that's the problem with the Israelites. It's not just that they didn't want to obey. The problem is that at heart, they are still Egyptians. They're still pharaohs. They don't have faith in the Lord. Now, this lack of faith, I think, manifests in our lives as well, wouldn't you say? It takes faith to believe that obeying the Lord faithfully will lead to blessing. It takes faith to believe that you don't need to participate in the world system and cycle of getting cozy with corruption or special favors or ingratiating yourself to some influential person at work or finding some way to do something below the table to make it work. You don't have to come up with those ways to get ahead because the Lord really, truly will bless honest hard work that's faithful to him. I think this test of the Sabbath is one that we often fail because of a lack of faith. What is the logic that I often hear about Sabbath keeping? Well, I just don't have enough time to get everything done if I reserve the Lord's day for worship and rest. I just don't have enough time. There's so much to do. Well, what is that other than the same type of reasoning that led the Israelites to go out and collect Sabbath? I mean, there's just reality. We've got to go get bread or we won't eat. We can't trust the Lord to provide extra for us to make this rest possible. It's the same lack of faith, wouldn't you say? And the people who have the hardest time making time to worship the Lord and rest on the Lord's day are the ones who don't really believe that God is able to bless them the rest of the week in order that they'll get what needs to be done, right? Or that God can bless them without that activity on Saturday or without that commitment on Thursday that's eating up their time. I mean, it's very, very relevant today. And one of the key problems that a lack of faith brings us to commit is the sin of hoarding, and the other, I think, is the sin of refusing to rest. And those are the two problems we see in chapter 16. I cannot trust the Lord to provide, so I must save myself $500 million for retirement, or else I won't be able to sleep at night. Okay? I've made some comments recently about retirement saving, by the way. I'm not opposed to retirement saving. I'm just trying to point out some of the sinful ways of thinking about that issue. Or think of it how a church can get into this problem. I mean, here we are blessed by the Lord with good finances in our church. And a sinful way we could approach this is to say, well, you know, we really need about twice as much in the bank account before we can engage in any ministry or missions or give anything to a seminary or support any missionaries or the denomination because we really don't have enough to make it for a decade without any income. Right? You see how we could fall into that trap as a church? We've got to set a fundraising goal of $20 million, and once we've reached that, then we'll start supporting missionaries, right? Hudson Taylor is a figure from church history many of you probably know, a missionary in China. And one of the principles that he operated on was that he would use whatever funds he had. He would not try to build up an endowment for the missionary ministry. He would just, as money came in, it would go out, and as it stopped coming in, it would stop going out. And he would run the ministry on that basis. And at one point, he said, I mean, there was a month where the accounts were very tight, the ship from England was delayed, and he was down to, I think, 25 cents left in the operating account after the missionaries had been paid and supplies had been purchased. And he put a note in his diary, 25 cents and all the promises of God. And I bet you if the next day was the Sabbath, he would have been resting, not working an extra shift, trying to provide for himself or his family, just resting and seeking to obey the Lord in whatever circumstance. Do you see the connection there between faith and this hoarding tendency and this refusal to rest? I think that's very applicable for us today. Now, if those are the sins that we're inclined to commit if we don't believe in the Lord, and if believing in the Lord is fundamentally a problem of being like the Egyptians, what's the solution to the problem? What's the solution? What has the refrain been all the way through God's dealings with the Egyptians? I'm going to do this so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. They will not be ignorant of who I am anymore. And the same goal is right here in Exodus chapter 16. Look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron tell the people, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." I mean, did they not know that? Right? But this would be a demonstration of God's character and his power and his ability to save his people that would bring them to a new knowledge of God in his saving mercy. And then in verse 7, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. You won't go grumbling anymore because you'll have seen him. You'll have seen his glory. Same thing in verse 12. The Lord says, then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. Your God. So if this whole section is about the life of faith, and if this particular chapter is about faith as a necessary prerequisite for obedience, what's the driving force and application of this chapter to us? How can we have the faith that we need in order to obey the Lord through the Christian life? Let's bring it all together. What's the one thing you and I need more urgently, more pressingly, more importantly than anything else as the ultimate crucial resource for a Christian life of faith that undergirds our efforts to lead a Christian life of obedience? What is it you need to get over the sin that haunts your life? What is it you need to break free from old habits that enchain and enslave and impair your ability to live for the Lord? What is it that you need to make it safely through a world full of wilderness experience and temptation and deprivation and fear and anxiety and danger? What is it? This chapter makes it clear that the ultimate thing you need for the Christian life is nothing less than this: to know Yahweh, to know who he is, to get your eyes fixed by faith on his ability to provide for his people in every situation, his ability to show who he is, Yahweh your healer, his ability to protect, his ability to guide, his ability to direct. Once you have that through your head and your heart, I really believe a lot of temptation and a lot of sin and a lot of danger and a lot of the hindrances in our Christian life will be overcome if we get that knowledge of Yahweh. So let's pray as a congregation. Search the scriptures. Be diligent in seeking to know the Lord. And as we come to know him more and more, I believe scripture leads us to believe that we'll have what we need to live the Christian life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are what we need, that you are Yahweh, the I am that I am, that it is your character and your existence and your beauty and your glory that is ultimately the joy and the benefit and the blessing of your people in this world. We ask that you will be with us through every wilderness experience and trial that you ordain for us. Strengthen us in every temptation, we pray. And Lord, we ask that we will see and know that it is Yahweh who has brought us out of darkness into light, that it is Yahweh who is the Lord our God, our salvation and our healer. And Lord, we pray that this knowledge will strengthen us to deal with sin, strengthen us to obey you, strengthen us against the temptation to grumble against you and doubt you, and especially strengthen us with a view towards the day when we will finally not just taste a little bit of what it will be like to live in heaven with you, but finally have the joy of living in your holy mountain. We pray that this will be our great hope and our great desire, and that you'll bless us according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 46 we'll sing in closing tonight. Psalm 46C.